What we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, there's a number of things, and there's a number of sermons that could come from those particular passages. But I want us to consider one of the things that these passages remind us. These passages remind us that we're expected to be a different people, a holy priesthood, a chosen people. And as a result of being different people, we have then different views about things. And we're going to see things differently than others do. Now, I think that we should do all of this, of course, in keeping with what God has revealed. In other words, according to what His will, His Word says. And I think that probably we do that. But then there are not those who will do the same thing. They look at things differently. And it's possible for people, whether it's to individuals or to groups of people or whatever it is, to observe the same thing and yet see it differently. And I think it happens all the time. And we don't sometimes realize that this is really what's at the root of everything that goes on. And so what we're talking about is really this word right here. It's a worldview. A worldview. What kind of a worldview do you have? How do you view the world? You know, every time I think about this, and I read this thing in a lecture book, and I'm not kidding you, it was the most complicated thing I think I'd ever seen about a worldview, and I thought, it's really not supposed to be like that, you know, and I'm afraid that it could be put on simpler terms, you know. But one time, I'll just give you an example. One time I was in Indianapolis, and I was traveling back home where we lived, and I would go down State Highway 37, and it'd go through Bloomington, Indiana, and the south part of Bloomington on Highway 37 was really starting to develop. I mean, there were houses going in. There was everything. More stoplights and all that kind of thing on the road. You know how that is. Well, one particular place over here on the I was going south, so it was over there on that side of the road. They'd built this entire section. I guess they'd be called maybe townhouses now or something along that line. And I think there were three stories to it. And each one had the bottom one, of course, had a little patio. But the upper two had these decks out on the back. And they were not very big. They wasn't a whole lot bigger than what we've got over here at the back of the house. And, of course, they had the railings up there and everything. And on this one particular building as I went by, the place was absolutely crammed full of people. I mean full of people. It's like a sardine can being full. That kind of full. And they were all dressed for summer, you know what I mean. And it looked like they were trying to dance. I don't know how they were doing that. It just kind of looked like a mob jumping up and down, you know. But anyway, I think that's what they were trying to do. And there were several of them that had, adult beverages. And they could see it in their hands. I mean, we're close enough. And on the railings as we went by. And, of course, the first thing that came to my mind was, how is that thing not breaking off the side of that building and falling to the ground, you know? But I looked at it and I thought, my goodness, look at that wild party that's going on over there. And, you know, there might have been another car ahead of me, behind me, I don't know, where somebody would have seen the same thing and thought, boy, they're really having a great time over there, aren't they? Now, that's how people see things differently. This happens all the time. Turn on the news. I don't care when you turn the news on. There's probably something on there that you're going to find just terrible. Just awful that anything like this happened. And there's other people who will think, well, that's just fine. This is great. I just don't think there's enough. What's the cause of the worldview they have? Jesus told his disciples on one occasion. Now you'll remember this when he sent them out. He said, you're going to go out there and people are going to hate you. And they're going to persecute you. And when they do that, they're going to think they're doing God's work. Now you and I would say, oh, that's just all, that's wrong. They're not. But they think they are. Why do they think they are? Because of the worldview they have. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 17, you might turn over there to that passage. That's what we're kind of starting with, where he says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, some translations will have because of my name there. Or some there's one translation that has because you are my followers. But now an older version of the New Living Translation has that you will be hated of all men because of allegiance to me. And I thought to myself, that's just the right way of looking at this. Because of allegiance to me. Now, not just that you know Jesus or you think this or that or the other superficially about Jesus, but because of allegiance to me. Now, we know what allegiance means. That's a serious commitment. Allegiance. You can look it up. You don't see anything in there in a definition that says allegiance, something that's half-hearted. So that's why they're hating you. And they think that's just fine and dandy to do that. And on the other hand, when that comes, the disciples that heard these words, they would realize, well, it's because of allegiance to Jesus, then, you know, I'm willing to accept that. And I think it's almost an honor when that kind of thing happens. But please consider with me the moments when we find ourselves mystified by the world's activities and the apparent lack of remorse in all this. How is it that someone can send a child wired up with explosives into a building filled with people and then detonate it? How can people ambush and kill police officers? How can they do that? How can so many people insist that abortion is a constitutional right and just a wonderful thing? I watched some of these interviews of this last bit of business going around about this. And I was left with the impression that some of these people think, oh, abortion is just a wonderful thing. You should have one. It's so wonderful. How can they do that? How does a country institute a plan to systematically destroy an entire race? I said in Bible class, we live in post-World War II times. So the first thing that comes to our mind is Nazi Germany. How could they do that? Well, you think they're the only ones? You think that's not going on now? You think that hasn't gone on since World War II? Do you remember when all those little countries above Greece, Yugoslavia and those others, all broke up with the breaking up of the Soviet Union? And there were the people, they were having this war over there, and it was a war of genocide where one particular race of people was trying to exterminate the others. What do you think's going on in India and Pakistan? What do you think goes on in the Middle East? Those that are of the Arab race are trying to wipe out those of the Jewish race, and if the Jewish race had their way, they'd do the same thing. What happened in the Sudan a few years ago? And we think to ourselves, oh, it's just Nazi Germany. That was the end of it there. Right? Oh, no. No, it's not. And I think if there's a lot of people today, if they could swing it, we'd see this going on even more than it does. How can that be? Did anybody can think that or any of these other things are right? And we're just left there, you know, left shaking our collective heads over all this. And the answers to these issues are made out to be extremely complicated, and what I read certainly was here last week. But they're really a lot simpler than what might be thought. It depends on the worldview that's been developed. That's where it's all at, right there. Now, real quick, I want to define what we're talking about here. I tried to look this up, and some of the definitions I got were so complicated that they were just practically worthless. But I found one, part of one, in a much longer explanation. I got it from Wikipedia. And it refers to the framework of ideas and beliefs forming a global description through which an individual, group, or culture watches and interprets the world, I look at this last part, and interacts with it. And we're not going to be able to just sit at home and pretend it's not happening and let it all go by and we're not a part of it. No. No, we're not. We'll have thoughts. We'll have ideas. Where'd they come from? How are they developed? What do we see when we see these things? Another person, I thought, put it kind of succinctly, said that it's the lens through which people perceive and understand reality. If you go from here to there, what you pass, what you see, that's how you're going to perceive and understand reality as to what's going on. That's just what happens, isn't it? Now, the Bible said long ago in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Now, some people might have thought about this, but it's true. And it fits our subject matter today. You know what's said over there? Here's what it says in Proverbs 23 verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's how he sees the world. That's right. How about this one? As he sees the world, that's what's in his heart. So all these people who see these heinous activities that go on, and they think it's all just fine. I think that's great. I think there ought to be more of it. Why would they look at that? If they think that, that's what's in their heart. And I think that's almost a scary proposition. We may not want to think that kind of a thing. We might not like that when we hear it from a friend or a loved one or a family member. Well, then explain it. Or explain it away. One of the things I like for us to, you know, we know this. We know that ideas have consequences, don't we? Sure they do. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what the passage is talking about there. But the materialist out here believes that this physical world is all there is and that there is no life beyond the grave. That's going to shape their worldview. That's going to be the lens that they're looking through. Eat, drink, and marry, tomorrow we die. That will become the central meaning of that individual's life. If he can't see it, hear it, touch it, taste it, or smell it, it's not important to him. Now tell me, have you met anybody like that? Do you know anybody like that? Do you work with anybody like that? You got family members like that? I'm sorry to say I do. And then believing that you only go around once and convince that he just has to do what that beer commercial said. He'll use all his energy trying to grab all the gusto he can out of life. Because there's nothing beyond this. How does that work for shaping a worldview? And think what kind of a worldview they've got. They look at other people as just something to be used, like you would using a screwdriver. Or a ink pen or something like that. And according to the materialist, now here we go, the so-called pie in the sky by and by that preachers talk about is just a bunch of religious gobbledygook. And that's how they look at it. We, of course, would look at it differently, but that's how they look at it. That's their worldview. Is there a difference from that and how you look at things? I certainly hope so. You know, it used to be 50 years ago, let's just say, I'm picking 50 years ago because it's a manageable number, okay, 50 years ago. That put it about, what, 1967? We could go to 1957, doesn't matter, but 50 years ago. 50 years ago, the majority of Americans never really questioned biblical ethics or morality. They really didn't. They were starting to, but they really didn't question it wholesale. And for certain, you wouldn't see people out there on the television or on the radio or in public anywhere just spitting on morality and anything connected with the Bible. You do now. Back then, most people looked upon divorce as disgraceful. I can remember my parents. If somebody got a divorce, if they talked about it, they'd whisper to each other. They want us kids to hear that. That changed with them as time went on. But society changed. They changed right along with it. People back then thought that pregnancy outside marriage was a disaster. Today, it's almost a badge of honor. They thought back then that chastity was a good thing. Now, if you practice chastity, whether you're male or female, people look at you and think that there's something wrong with you. An honest day's work was the responsibility of any respectable and dependable man. And back then, here we go, honesty was the best policy. But not so much today. Maybe, once in a while. Now we look at this and we say, well, I'm still like that. Good. But keep in mind that the majority of people today are not. Things have changed, and they've changed in a dramatic way. I mean, it's unreal, you know, to think that at one point, I had one of my favorite shows, was number one or close to it for years and years, Andy Griffith. I tell you. And just look what's number one now. And try and compare the two. 50 years. Been lots of changes. Americans no longer view themselves and their world even in the smallest regard to the truths that are taught in the Bible. Don't do that anymore. And because we don't do that, this has led to other things. For example, our children are taught that the theory of evolution is to be believed without question. We're just being pounded with this. And the adults are too, because the adults are going to be telling their children, oh, that's right what you're hearing. That's right. It's all true. And proof, they don't have any. Doesn't matter. You know, I marvel at this. I remember when I was a kid going to college for the first time, stepping out, you know, into a bigger world. And I can remember his name. His last name was Dotson. And I can remember him in the class saying, you know, I'm a scientist, and as a scientist, I can't accept evolution because it's a theory. It's a theory because they don't have any fact. If they had fact, it wouldn't be called a theory anymore. Facts prove the theory, and it ceases being a theory. And I'm sitting there listening to that, and you know, and I was young and impressionable. I thought, okay. And I didn't realize, you know, how right he was. And I thought, whatever happened to him? But today, oh, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if there's proof or not. It's a settled science, and so away we go. Well, and then also they tell them that there's no objective standard for judging what is right or wrong. It's however you feel about it. That's the main and most important thing. How you feel about it. Which, by the way, a lot of people have adopted that idea for religion. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong or what it says there in Scripture. One of the men down there in Cincinnati that was preaching at another congregation, he said he had somebody come up there one time after services, had the Bible open, walked up there and said, look at this verse right here. So he looked at it. And the man that had the Bible in his hand asking the question, after he'd looked at it, he asked the preacher, he said, "How do you feel about that? How do you feel about it?" Well, his remark that was kind of laconic, and some people might not like it, but I kind of thought it was the right answer to give. He said, "How I feel about it or not doesn't matter. It's what it says. That's what matters. And I'll accept it. And that'll be my feeling about it." But honestly, the man there, how do you feel? If you feel like that's just great, well then let's do it. And if you don't feel very good about that, well just, let's just, you know, set that aside somewhere. And that's how a lot of people, and by the way, this was a Church of Christ where this happened. Are there people like that? Oh, yeah, they're like that. What matters is what, quote, warms the heart. What about what the Scriptures say? Well, if it warms the heart, we'll go with that. And right or wrong, no. Now, spawned by the materialistic worldview, these ideas have produced the current decline of moral standards that are evidenced now in our country. People see things differently, and they see them as being perfectly acceptable. So what it means is, as we have learned to think in our hearts, so we have become. That's what you see. You'll see something, and you know you're watching it, and you've got an idea about it, and it's how you think in your heart, how you look at that, and there's someone else over there looking at this, and they think something different. It's how they think in their heart. That's how it all works out. There's a timeless principle. I want you to go back. We're going to go back to the Old Testament just one time. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, you may know this passage. If you know anything in Ecclesiastes, the chances are you know this verse right here, right at the end in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. There it is. Right there. That was the principle in the times of Solomon when this particular thing was recorded. Yes. And it was the time before Solomon ever drew a breath. And it's been the principle ever since Solomon passed away. And you know what? It was the same principle that was used in the time of Jesus and the time today. Tell me, isn't that what you could sum up all of the New Testament? That we are to fear God and keep His commandments? That's our whole duty? Sure. And yet there's so many people that don't believe that. The materialist doesn't believe that. And he sees things differently, you see. And the Christian holds to this, and he sees things differently. And oftentimes the same thing. So then, what we're saying here then, is what is assessed, is at odds with each other, and it is in the most drastic fashion. I think we all know that. Sure we do. Now, Jesus asked the question, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. There it is there. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Right before, you know, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is kind of leading up to that. But now, here now, if we were going to do like some journalistic practices are, and we were to pull a pull quote here, well, we'd pull out that one right there. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's what we'd pull out. What a question that is. It's a rhetorical question, right? Does not Jesus know the answer to that? Of course He knows the answer to that. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. He knows the answer to that. Did His disciples? Do you? Do I? Do other people out here in the world know that? Or are we spending all of our time chasing after food and clothing and all this other stuff. What are most of the advertisements on TV about? Oh, food and drink and clothing and how you'll appear in the clothing. What, have you ever stopped to keep count? I haven't. But I dare say that that's what most advertising on television, radio, is what it's about. Oh, it's a big deal. How are we doing with the answer, you know? And a lot of that depends on our worldview. Which do we think is more important? We're to know that there's more to life than this material world. Well, that brings us down to a little bit of study about some things that are said in the Bible. Things that are supposed to shape our worldview of things, if you will. We're supposed to realize, contrary to other worldviews, the materialistic worldview, there's actually more to life beyond the grave. And that this is most definitely associated with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of passages we could look at on a number of the things we're going to be talking about here as we go through this really brief. But I thought this one was the best in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So you can't have this. You know, eternal life is associated with Jesus Christ. And then it's not just all, as some would say, pie in the sky, by and by. No, there's something now, too. There's what's called a living hope. You know, Brad read to us about we're supposed to be living stones. And so is there some way that we are actually expected to live? And that we ought to be conducting ourselves? Or did Jesus just say, as some people find it popular in religion, oh, well, you just be converted, however that might happen according to their understanding of things. You just be converted and after that you can live any way you want to live. You're converted, you're a Christian, jump on the back porch with those people that are out there and they're you know, just undressed as far as they can go, jumping up and down, having drinks, go ahead. It doesn't matter how you live. Or is there something to it? Are there things defined? You know, the Bible was just about being converted and then you can just do whatever you want to do. We'd only need one or two pages. But take care of it. No matter how you think somebody ought to be converted. Well, if you think they could just make a confession and pray some prayer and be converted, or whether you think they need to go through the steps of salvation like we talk at, you'd only need a couple pages. You'd have the whole thing done. But I think, unless I've been napping, there's more to the Scriptures, there's more to the New Testament than a couple pages, isn't there? Why do you think that's in there? To fill up the book? Well, it's in there for a reason. Of course it is. And we have what's called a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it discusses that for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're to have a living hope. It's a hope that's living. We're living it. We're living it now. Yes, we have a hope in something that's to come, but we're living it now. My mother and father got married in England during World War II. Dad got shipped back home, and then he sent for Mom, and she had to come over. And she had hope that coming to the United States, it meant she'd be reunited with her husband for one thing, and it meant things like family and other things like that. So she was having a living hope of something for the future. We as Christians have a living hope. Here we have been converted to Jesus Christ, and we have a living hope according to the resurrection of Jesus. It gives us hope that we too can participate in the resurrection, and we can live by that hope. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We go over there. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, where our allegiance is. Well, where's it at? It's in heaven. And there's that lively hope, from whence also, living by hope, we look for our Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at things differently because of who we are and where our allegiance is and where our hope is. And so what happens is we look at ourselves as strangers or pilgrims. You know, we sing a song. I've always liked it. Here we are, but straying pilgrims. And that's right. We're not exiled. We haven't been kicked out of anywhere. Our translations got, instead of got pilgrims or strangers or sojourners, it's got the word exiles in there. I thought, hey, you've missed the whole thing. I wasn't consulted on this, of course. But I thought, you missed the whole thing. What have we been exiled from? Exiled, somebody's been thrown out. We haven't been thrown out. We're here. We're not part of it. We're more like tourists than anything else. We're here just for a short while, for a visit. Until we do finally what? Return home. Where our home is. Where our allegiance is at. Where our citizenship rests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Brad was reading over there. He stopped at verse 10. But verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. First of all, you've got to be able to identify fleshly lusts. And you've got to be able to realize, agree, acquiesce, if you will, to the idea that those things, those fleshly lusts, they war against your soul. They're not intending to make you feel good, maybe for a few seconds or so. But in the long run, they're going to bring you more harm than you can possibly imagine. And as human beings, we can imagine a lot of things, I understand that, but nothing like what eternal damnation would be like. Nothing. Oh, would it be? Think of the most excruciating thing you've ever endured in your life. What is it, a root canal? With or without Novocaine. What is it? You ever had a bone marrow test? If you have, you remember it, don't you? That's excruciating. That'd be the word for it. And there are a great number of other things that are equally painful or even more so. But we can't imagine. That passes, you know, those things. That bone marrow test, that guy's going to give up in a little bit when he gets his sample. And then it's over. The memory remains, but pain is gone. Root canals and other things like that. But we just can't imagine this. And so, does it matter how we look at the world? Yeah. Because if we accept things and we go after them, these fleshly lusts, and think, oh, that's just perfectly acceptable. Everybody in the world thinks that's it. Everybody I work with thinks that's all right. All my friends think that's all right. And we dive into this. Look where it ends up. Instead of storing up treasures where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's what it says, isn't it? Instead of that, the Christian is laying up treasures in heaven, is what we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Now you think about that. And while we're on that and realize, oh yeah, well, there we go on that. That's something that's important. That kind of sobering thoughts there, indeed they are. But now I wonder if we go one more step there and take a look at verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, where is our treasure? Where moth and thief break through and steal? Or is it treasure in heaven? Where there's no thief, there's no moth, there's no rust. Where's your treasure? That's where your heart will be. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Goes right along with that, doesn't it? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. Go along with that too, doesn't it? Yeah, that's what we have there. And the Christian is busy developing this, what's called in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So developing the mind of Christ. So we're looking at things and we're looking at how Jesus looked at things and how He handled things. And we try to do likewise. We try to follow His lead, His example. And if we do that, we're going to see things differently. Of course we are. Of course we are. And you know, I think the thing that's important here is when we think about this developing the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, you might turn over there. That's actually in verse 5. But we're told in verse 3 and 4, before we get to verse 5, that let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Is that your worldview? What's the materialist worldview? I'm the most important thing ever. Everybody deserves to give to me, to owe me. I'm entitled to everything. With virtually no consequences, nobody say anything, nobody judge me, nobody get in my way, nobody withhold anything. Is that your worldview? No. Is that the worldview of a Christian? Absolutely not. Should never be that way. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And then verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so you think about that, and you think about how, well, Jesus put Himself before, put others before Himself, didn't He? And we're told that. That's what we're supposed to do in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So that goes along perfectly with, you know, developing the mind of Christ. And then also the Christian would gladly seek to help others with their burdens. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's what Christ did to help others with their burdens. And you think about this. How far did He go? All the way to death. That's how far He went. Well, we should do the same thing. And our worldview ought to be that we'll look at something, we'll consider something, whatever it is, in light of what's said in the Scriptures. And if it's incompatible from what we find in the Scriptures or what a Christian ought to be doing, we won't do it. And if the world hates us because of our allegiance to Jesus, so be it. What a count of joy to be persecuted like that. But the others out there, keep in mind that they're going to think that what they're doing is just exactly right. Don't give in. Don't borrow any of that kind of thing. Don't let it pass by. Try to point them in the right direction. But all the while, you be saying to yourself, I'm not joining in with that kind of stuff. I'm not going to say that this is okay. And it might be perfectly legal what some people do. Be that as it may, that doesn't mean I've got to approve it or accept it. I don't. And I'm not going to look at it that way. I think there's times whenever our worldview might be lacking. And then that's what gets us in trouble. And it will. I don't see how else it could. These are things to consider. There was a man, take your songbooks, turn the songs been selected. There was a man came to Jesus by night. Do you know him? That was Nicodemus, wasn't it? Oh, everybody will get all excited and speculate. Why did he come by night? I don't know. I told somebody one time when they just kept pressing as to why he came by night. And they wouldn't take, I don't know, for an answer. I finally said, well, he came after he clocked out at work. You want an answer? I gave you one. Nobody knows, but everybody gets all worked up about that. And when you do that, you know what happens? You miss what's really said. And the whole gist of the conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus have here, when you get past everything and all the curiosity and every direction everybody wants to go, and you get right down to, here we are right here. This is what this is all about. I think really Nicodemus came over there to see what Jesus was about. And then Jesus told him, he told him, this is what I'm about. I'm all about you. I'm about you. I'm about not just Nicodemus. He was about everybody. And what he told Nicodemus, he would say to everybody else, to you and to me. And if you want to boil this all down to just a few words, you take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 7, and you'll find the few words there. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must, think about that word, must. It's not optional. You must be born again. That's the message for Nicodemus. That's what Jesus was all about. That's the message for you, me, all other people. You must be born again. Born again. You know, we come into this world. I used to like to listen to Rush Limbaugh, and he always talked about how a newborn child has got a skull full of mush. That's a weird way of putting it. But, you know, the brain does develop, doesn't it? Sure it does. And the baby learns to think and other things and so on, reason, etc., etc. So there's some truth in that. And so we become the products of what we've learned and what we've accepted. And we can make changes. We've made it. Have you ever made a change on something? Have you ever done that? Of course you have. We can make changes. We can make big changes if we want to do it. We can be born again. We can make changes. And maybe it means how we once looked at the world, we don't look at it that way anymore. We've changed. And because I've been born again, I now have new vision, new thoughts to consider the world and how I see the world. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Now, by way of contemplation, how are we doing with being born again? Maybe you've not been. Well, now would be a good opportunity to do that. Repent of your sins. Change your life. Confess Jesus before men. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Make a difference in your life so you can make a difference somewhere else with someone. And maybe you are a child of God. But maybe you've just not got far enough along. Well, then be determined to change things and to truly be born again. I understand we're all works in progress. That's fine. I'm okay with that kind of a phrase. And it indicates that we're not done. Fine. Are we making any progress? That's the next step, see? And we should be. And if we're not, let's be determined to do that. And if we can help you in either case, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.